Thank you very much for that, guys. We're gonna open up here with some word and some prayer. The children's sermon does kind of get us into thinking, you know, what is this connection to Jesus? Jesus has a long, long road ahead of him as he's trying to get to the cross. We think about, okay, Easter's coming up. This is a season of Lent. We think about sacrifice. We think about Jesus not being glorified in much of his ministry. And in that, people were questioning, well, is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Who is he really? And as that starts forming this undertone of his ministry, then we're also trying to figure out, where is he going? What is he doing? What is this life that he's living, and to God here? What's the purpose? And this is the spoiler alert. He is going to the cross. He is going to die. And if that's necessary, what's God up to? What does God mean by the cross? What is the root of this? We're going to see some of this today here as we go through this Lent series, just a few messages leading up to Lent, the God who died. And I think it's interesting, we're going to start out on the picture of the transfiguration. In the section in Mark chapter 9, we're going to read here, Mark chapter 9, and he goes towards the cross, we see Jesus do more and more miraculous things, and yet he's talking about being handed over to sinful men and dying. And I think at some point we have to come to grips with this understanding of, what does Jesus mean here? If he's got the power, how does he lose it? If he's gonna finally bring the kingdom, how did they get the best of him? I think there's some understandings that especially the disciples have to come to grips with, and we still come to grips with when we're talking about, where is God in our world today? If he's come up out of the grave, if he's won, then why do we have the life we have? Why do we see the things we see? Let's turn with me in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read beginning verse 2 and go through verse 13, and we're going to pray to receive this word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. You've spoken to us, and so we hang on what you have given us. We are, as you write in the law, we are nourished not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. And so in this, Lord, nourish us. Give us faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he came to do, and that it was all according to what has been written beforehand in your plan, Lord, that you are in control, that you are powerful, that you have done what you have sought out to do, and that you are continuing to do it in Christ. So that not only our faith has something solid to rest on, Lord, but that we might see the glory of your work completed as you redeem your people, as more and more people believe the gospel, as we are further separated from our sin because of the work of Christ for us. Lord Jesus, strengthen us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe we're going to look at this transfiguration, that big Bible word. It means Jesus was changed. Right? The transfiguration. We're going to see that the Father reveals his suffering Son's glory for the faith of his people. This is not just a one-off. This is not just something that God does and says, oh, you know, I'm just going to make this miracle and it's going to be really cool and people are going to talk about it. It's to say that God is showing his disciples something so that as the plan unfolds later and later, they're going to put the pieces together and they're going to be able to say, this is my God, I can rely on him, I can trust him. The Son's glory is hidden in humanity, and yet the Son's glory is revealed in grace. As we go forward here, we're going to see this first section here, this first section, verses 2 through 8, and it really gets to the point of the disciples are being shown something amazing. Nobody else gets to see this, just three of those guys. And they had to keep a lid on it for all of Jesus' ministry until they finally witness the resurrection, and they're finally putting these things together, and they see a God in power. I like to break things out here. I like to see it. There are about three things that go into this picture of what the disciples are going to see here. There's a transfiguration, and he was changed. Jesus was changed from one thing that is very, very human to another thing that is very, very glorified. Right? And then not just this glorification of Jesus, but then it seems as if Moses and Elijah are coming together and supporting Jesus in this work, as if the law and the prophets are all pointing to Jesus. And then Peter, again, puts his foot in his mouth, not really knowing what to say. Was just, hey, let's build a holy hotel, right? We're going to have everybody camp. We're going to build the kingdom on this mountain. And he doesn't know what he's saying. And then the cloud overshadows. And a voice comes out of the cloud. These just outright signs of power. Right? If you start marking this up, you start tracing this back, this radiance, this changing of Jesus. When Matthew writes about this, and Matthew tends to add a little more detail. Mark, I like to call Mark the ADD gospel. And then, he's just constantly moving. Matthew tends to fill in a few more details. And in Matthew 17, he records Jesus as his clothes were like lightning. Right? His face was shining. John, in Revelation, writes that Jesus looked very much like this then after the resurrection, with eyes like fire, and his hair is white, and his clothes are just bright. Luke writes that they are washed as nothing he's ever seen before. Mark says, just, you can't bleach clothes that white. Which is very interesting because that points to the work of what we can do. We can't do this. Right? So there's a changing of Jesus. He's very human. He's very vulnerable. He gets tired. He has to sleep. He has to go up by himself. He has to recharge with his Father. And yet here seems to be this glory of him radiating. And then there's two other guys. And it's Moses. And it's Elijah. And Elijah figures very big here. Even today in the Hebrew faith, there is this idea that Elijah still has to come before the Messiah comes. Maybe some of you are familiar with the current Jewish feature of leaving an empty cup for Elijah at the Passover. This is still a big deal. And the teaching of the rabbis was so that before the redemption comes, before the kingdom is solidified, Elijah has to come. And that's in Malachi. That's the end of Malachi. So it's not, they're not off. It's just there's a very careful thing that has to be seen here because Jesus has to correct a lot of this. He's showing that the law and the prophets are all with Jesus here, and they're talking. They're discussing. There's a plan. And if you read in Luke chapter 9, Luke records them, and he gets his information from Peter, and he's saying they're talking about leaving, departing from Jerusalem. And Jesus does make a great departure from Jerusalem. He leaves as they take him off the cross. He leaves with a cry and a shout. Psalm 22. When there's an earthquake and graves open, they're talking about this, and the disciples are hearing this. And then not knowing what to say, and they're scared to death, here comes the cloud, right? And out of the cloud, this was typically what we see. This cloud that rests on the mercy seat of the ark, or the cloud that leads Israel in the wilderness, is the glory of Jesus and the glory of God that's leading the people. And the same thing kind of overshadows them and surrounds them. And you hear the voice, right? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Very much mimicking what God has already done. Matthew writes this at Jesus' baptism. So it seems like in little bits and pieces of other parts of Jesus being more than just man, he's fully human and he's fully God. Sometimes people only saw the fully human part. Now you're getting the true work here, how much the Father has invested in his Son, and you're starting to see this. These disciples get the full package, and they're seeing this whole power resting and emanating from Jesus. And so at this point, we really have to say that there is just so much about Jesus' work here that we can be absolutely thrilled about. And I'm sure they were. I'm sure these disciples saw this and were just overjoyed. There is so much here about Jesus and his power. And he's reassuring the disciples that Jesus is the culmination of God's work in the kingdom. And I think this is an awesome point here that we can bank on this. We can take this. This does solidify our faith. I love this quote from Francis Chan. It's his book, Crazy Love. It's a really thin book. Everybody can go through this book. It's really great. But I love how he writes this. He says, many spirit-filled authors have exhausted the thesaurus in order to describe God with the glory he deserves. His perfect holiness, by definition, assures us that our words can't contain him. Isn't it a comfort to worship a God we cannot exaggerate? You try and compare God to things. You try and compare Jesus to things. Well, he's the most loving. He's the most gracious. He's so gracious and loving. But even that doesn't contain him. And the disciples get to see this. Whiter than anyone can bleach his clothes. The closest I can come to describe it is lightning and fire. This is a picture of God who has the power to do the work he needs to do. So please bank on this. See what this is, what's happening here. And yet there's a second part of the story, because when they lift their eyes up, suddenly Moses and Elijah are no longer there. Peter gets out of the work of building some shelters for everybody. There's nobody there. There's just Jesus. The glory is gone. The light is gone. It's as they know him. And as they're coming down the mountain, he charges them. We've just seen the greatest thing. Okay, don't tell anybody. Tell no one what they've seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I'm going to mark this up again a little faster because this, I want to get to these questions, right? These bring up questions. Jesus is talking about rising from the dead, right? Questioning, these are the apostles then, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, first off, what does it mean? It means somebody's got to die. It means somebody's going to die. It means that this Jesus that they have just seen having all power and glory beyond anything that they can contain with words accurately, this Jesus is going to die. And so they ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? The Hebrew teaching at the time, and even now sometimes, depending on which theologians you talk to, is that Elijah will come and restore all things, and then the Messiah will come. There, anybody in the evening class, the Bible study class that met at Mundorf's last week, the Revelation class? Go! Right? You'll learn the difference. Premillennial, postmillennial. This is a very, they're a very postmillennial group here. Right? Right? Elijah's going to come. He's going to restore all things, just like it says in Malachi, right? The hearts of the fathers to the sons of the hearts of the sons to the fathers. Everything's going to be perfect. And then, when God sees everything's perfect, then Messiah will come. But now we're hearing about death. Wait a second. We just seen God's glory in this Jesus. We're happy to see that. He's been doing awesome stuff. And as if it couldn't get any better, all the Moses and Elijah say, this is our guy. And he's and they're in all the plan of God and everything's shining. And wait a second. What's this death and rising from the dead? And even Jesus starts building in the questions. Jesus' question there is in the box. And how is it written then of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Maybe your view of the end times needs a bit more examination. It's the scribes. It's those people, the Pharisees and both the Sadducees, the ruling council of the time, the people who copied the scriptures, and made sure that people had copies of the scriptures, and so they knew the scriptures, and so they would say the teaching of the rabbis at the time was Elijah's going to come and restore all things. I mentioned Malachi before, at the end of Malachi, and then Midrash. This is a word. This is just the teaching of the rabbis. And well, Elijah's going to come and restore all things. And yet Jesus is saying, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. And you see, he relates Elijah to John the Baptizer. And I won't want to get too far into that. I'll just say Scripture says that Jesus says that John the Baptizer is coming in the spirit of Elijah. You read that in the Gospel of Matthew. You read that as Jesus goes on. Lots of people want to bring up a reincarnation issue. Well, was he Elijah? He denied being Elijah. That's because he wasn't actually Elijah. No, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. We'll get into that later. That's another sermon. The point is that Jesus is saying that Elijah has come. So why doesn't everybody believe? See, this is the question of Jesus, and I really had to dig in this one. Because Jesus is asking them a question. If the default theology is that Elijah will come and make everybody believe and everything's going to be perfect in Israel, who is left to treat the Son of Man with contempt and cause him to suffer? It questions our idea of all things. It questions our idea of is what constitutes the people of God. Are you just one of God's people because you show up at the temple? Because you show up in a church building? Because you raised a hand at a tent meeting sometime, somewhere? Even our confession and assurance, as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, suggests that there are people who do not know Jesus as Savior, and there are people who do, and there is a difference. And so Jesus is saying there's a difference sometimes between what our plan is, what we can do, how we look on the kingdom, how we evaluate things, and the plan of God. This is a lot where we get the understanding of the spirit of Elijah, and even John the Baptizer quotes this as his mission. And he quotes, in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptizer claimed that as his mission. And yet, where is it written that he will suffer? I think this is part of it. See, because a voice says, cry. This goes down a couple verses, right? This is still in Isaiah. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. What if God has to teach us through the death of John the Baptizer, and even through Jesus, and even through our suffering, that we are not able to fix the brokenness of the human soul ourselves? What if this is only possible by having greats of the faith like John come and preach repentance and to baptize people in the desert and to build up this following for Jesus and then watch him be carted off and killed by Herod? Does God's work fail at that point? No. And here we see a fulfilling of Isaiah. That even though the church may suffer, even though the church and God's people experience hardships and trials, and we experience heartbreak and brokenness, and we can't fix the things in our world, we still are part of the plan of God. And whatever passes away in this life still testifies that the word of the Lord endures forever, even though we do not. We've had a lot of cause to ask questions like this in the last few weeks. Personally, in our own lives, in society, in American society as a whole, on the world stage, we thought Syria was a war that was done with, and now it's blown up again, literally. People are dying by the hundreds again in a place where we thought a war was over in this world. There are Christians losing their homes. Not just people we don't know. Brothers and sisters of ours that we will see in heaven are being persecuted in these wars. And it leads us to ask the questions, if God was in control, then blank wouldn't happen. If God was in control, then at least maybe his people, right, in faraway lands wouldn't be persecuted. If God was in control, then maybe the pastor that lost his daughter in a church shooting a few months back, that wouldn't happen. You know, maybe we can say in our trying to justify our own kind of safe world, we can make a difference between believers and unbelievers sometime. We say, well, but they believed. How did they have to go through that? I can see it when unbelievers suffer. Don't say that. But it's easy to go there, isn't it? If God was in control, then people wouldn't die in school shootings. People wouldn't pick up guns. The police wouldn't miss things. Neighbors would love one another. Parents wouldn't leave. Children wouldn't die. All of our evangelism efforts would be absolutely successful 100% of the time. The church would be full. Right? If God was in control. And yet this is exactly what God shows those disciples. The Jesus that they know is even more glorious than they suspect. And there he is transformed in just like lightning and fire and glory. And the Father gives him his blessing in their midst and they hear it. This is a God who is in control. This is a God who has the power. So why do things still happen? And I believe we're still trying to wrestle with the fact that we are not Christ. That was preached to me last week, but now I get to preach it to y'all. Because sometimes we think we are bringing the kingdom. Sometimes we think that God should honor our attempts at being holy and righteous. And yet, we hear from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, saying that all flesh is grass. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And if we take that to heart and we see that if even Elijah, who is to come before Jesus, can be killed by Herod, and yet his work is not corrupted, then God is trying to teach us that the strength of our work is not in us, but it is in him. Now, what does that mean? I believe the power of God we so desperately want to see. God, fix it. God, make it right. God, bring all of your gifts of your kingdom now, if you're really God. Right? And we end up sounding like the people that tell Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, come down off the cross. But that was the point. The power of God we so desperately want to see is often revealed in the weakness of humanity, which we so desperately want to avoid. And we want to be strong. And we want to be validated. And we want to build the safe zone. And we want to build the kingdom. And we want to see the effort of our hands, not knowing that we need to be taught through all of it that there is grace that does not come from us, but it comes from God, and we need him and that grace desperately. John Piper had a sermon a while back, and he asked the question, what if you could have all of the blessings of living in heaven forever? You die and enter heaven and you get to be with your loved ones and you get to have no more tears and all your tears are gone and everything's wonderful and you're preserved forever in all of the blessings you want. And what if you could have that and not have Jesus? What if it didn't matter if Jesus was there or not? And he says that heaven will not be filled with those kinds of people. Because we only get the blessings of God because of Jesus. And that is what our suffering often has to teach us. We don't get to build the kingdom on us. We get to have it because God is gracious in Christ to build it in us despite our sinfulness, despite our weakness. And sometimes, the suffering we go through points exactly to that. That's not me making that up. Paul says very much the same thing. Do we have an answer why all of the tragedies in the world happen? No, I can't give you that. I don't think anybody can. But I think in some ways it has to point to the grace of God saying that if we were in control, right, don't we ask this, right? If we were in control, well, then this wouldn't happen. That's what it comes down to, isn't it? If we were able to make the laws, these evils wouldn't happen. If we were able to make the decisions, well, then this tragedy could have been avoided. And yet we see constantly that there's always a new tragedy waiting to happen, no matter what we do about it. Now, in a way, that's kind of hopeless. And I think that's part of where Isaiah is preaching, right? All flesh is grass. We're constantly going to be fighting these battles with our own sinfulness, with the sinfulness of others. And yet when we look to the Lord, when the Lord is working through us, when the Lord pours out his mercy into even sinful people like us, then something permanent is built. Then love can truly grow and be nurtured and be spread. Then even our works, even when we die, when we are working for the Lord, that work in other people and in society can live on, because it is the work and the word of the Lord which lasts forever. And we take this, just some practical examples, right? I mean, think about evangelism. Think about our attempts to evangelize, right? And sometimes we want to look so polished when we evangelize, right? We don't want an unbeliever thinking that we have any chinks in our armor. We want to be as attractive as possible so that we're not rejected. And if there's unbelievers here and you've ever been approached by a Christian like that, perhaps it was me at one time, you know, we don't like to feel like our work is not going to succeed. We like to be polished. We want people to believe that we've got everything together. And so sometimes, even to that point, we will sidestep Christ in our evangelism, thinking just if we get people to live more moral lives, then that'll help. If we get people to at least come to our church, that kind of counts, doesn't it? Come to our church. Our pastor is wonderful, and he'll tell you everything about God, and he's so great. And if that's your evangelism mode, I will make a liar of you at some point, because I'm a sinner who needs grace. I think this is where we have to approach ourselves and our God and see that when it seems like there's a cut for God's kingdom, when it seems like that something that God built has taken a hit, when it seems like there's something here that we've just seen something great of God, and then, oh no, somebody dies. Did we just mourn the loss of Billy Graham this last few weeks? Right? This last week, we're kind of reflecting on this, and we're going, oh my goodness, did an era pass away? Is God, who is left to work God's mercy? And it's all in God's grace. It's all in God's choosing. We look forward and we say, by the grace of God, there was a Billy Graham. By the grace of God, he heard the voice of God, and God made something out of him and transformed the lives of people. And perhaps he is doing that in you today, because anybody could be Billy Graham. And Billy Graham would have told you that. Go through some of his sermons. He will tell you. It is all of the work of God. It is all the grace of God coming to sinful people and saying, yes, your flesh is like grass, and your life is like a brief wisp of smoke in the air. It seems like it goes so fast. And yet when the Lord works through us, when we have the faith to rest what is happening in our lives on the love of God, and showing not just the building up of our great congregation or our church, or the building up of our nation or our society or our certain laws or our constitution even, but instead we show people a love for one another, because we know that we are lost without that love in God's grace coming to us. We are lost. When we know that love in us is a grace, And it doesn't come from a pastor or from one giant of the faith or from one congregation or one area, but it comes from the grace of God working through his power through all sorts of people, bringing us to Christ, solidifying us in his love, and showing us that it is him we need to live for and him we need to live in. Then what he's showing us is that he can work in so many ways, and his work does not fade. Even when we've seen something great and we wonder why we don't see it everywhere, it is because of grace. It is because of grace that even God lays down his life. And it's in the power, even in that weakness, that we can have life today, because God does not stay dead. Because the work of Jesus lives on. He is the living word. And so we can come to him today. Even in all of our weaknesses, we come to Christ. Even in all of our insecurities, we come to Christ. Even in our inability to love our neighbors, much less our enemies, that can be overcome because we come to a Christ who loved sinners enough to lay down his life, to even make it seem as if, just for a bit, the kingdom has taken a hit, in order to win us for eternity. This is our God. This is the God who marches to the cross. This is the glorious Jesus who is strong, even when it seems like he's down, even when it seems like we're down. Our source of love and compassion and grace does not fade. The word of the Lord goes on forever. Church, turn to Christ even more so. If you are here as an unbeliever and you're questioning what Jesus really was doing in the cross, or maybe if you even trust the gospel at all, trust that it is not me who dies for you. It is not any church member who is going to show you the ultimate love. It is frail, weak people who come to you and say, "We have found love. Love we can't invent. Love we don't have enough words to describe. We can't describe it accurately even. We just know it exists, and he is our life. Share him with us. Share this Christ with us. Until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, for saving us by your grace through a faith which often looks like foolishness to the world. But to those of us who have met you, those of us who recognize the difference of having an old mindset, focused on ourselves, focused on desires for things that will perish and fade away, and have reached out to this Jesus and started to put on his righteousness, his love, his compassion for a kingdom that will never die. Lord, we ask you, please show us how to even do that better. Show us even more of your Son, Father. Show him glorious, not only in his suffering, but even, Lord, be if it be your will, in our suffering, so that your greatness may be built here on earth in your church. That your love and compassion is believed, because those who know you do not put our faith in our own work, but we work desperately and diligently out of the love you have shown us. Lord God, please have mercy and grace on us today, and may we trust you more to show more and more people a kingdom of love and compassion and a removal of sin and a restoration of all that is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.